I want to just share something with you tonight, church, about righteousness, something that was shared with me a week or so ago, and I want to share it with you, and that is, what is righteousness? This is something to meditate on. I'm just going to throw it out there. What is righteousness? We have a mindset that righteousness is a righteous act. If I give to the church, righteousness. If I help a elderly lady out, righteousness. It isn't. It isn't. That isn't righteousness. True biblical righteousness, it's going to start with the same letter, and there's three. Seminary stuff. Never been. But here it is. I heard this. I'm stealing it. Ready? Righteousness is, number one, perfect. That's a big problem, right? True righteousness is perfect. Number two, it is permanent. It's a permanent way of life. Once again, I'm in big trouble with God. Number three, it's perpetual. Our righteous acts or righteousness spurs on other righteousness. It's perfect, it's permanent, and it's perpetual. That's righteousness. That's why, when you really meditate and think about that, that's why all of us in this room are in big trouble with God. Because none of us can grab onto that and say, see, I'm righteous. That is why the blood of Christ and the grace of God are so necessary, right? There it is. There's a way that seems right to a man, but if you're here tonight and you think you're going to get to heaven by your own righteousness, the end of that way, it's death. It's destruction. It's a lie. We need to put our trust in the blood of Christ. Very important. Second thing I want to share with this, it isn't just talking about the gospel, obviously. It's not just talking about the way to heaven, but just how we govern our lives, guys. Think about this. How does the average Joe make decisions? What governs this man's life? There's five senses that we're born with, right? Sight, smell, sound, taste, touch. Those are the five senses. And as you go through life, you use and exercise those senses. You can come to the conclusion, yeah, I'm doing the right thing. I'm heading in the right direction. But the sad thing is, often, if you're dependent on your own ability to reason through life, once again, we can make huge mistakes, right? What is this verse saying, guys? Just this. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You can't trust you. I can't trust my ability to reason through life and make good decisions. I must be led by what? What's the six? I don't even like to say that because it's been so perverted. But there's one more thing that should govern and needs to govern man. What is it? What is it? Yell it out. It's the Spirit of God, right? Spirit of God through the Word of God. Definitely. Then you can't go wrong. If you're seeking God, if you're looking to Him, if you're reading His Word, I'm telling you, God is not going to lead His kid along a wrong path and go, psych, and rip the carpet out from underneath and go, just thought that'd be fun. He doesn't do that. So consider that. I'm not so smart that I can run my life. Verse 26, he that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth, Old English, it of him. He that labors for himself. That might sound self-centered or self-motivated. That's not what this is talking about, okay? If you're working hard, if you're laboring, there's a benefit to that. That's all the Bible is saying. There's a personal benefit to hard work. And here's how it's supposed to work, guys. Our hunger drive. That was something a good God gave us. Everybody in this room has a hunger drive. It's not an option. We have other drives in our life that are not necessary. You understand that? Oh, for example, our sex drive. I know there's a mindset that it's a need. No, you don't go blind. You don't go blind. You really don't. There's people that have lived their whole life celibate. They're not blind. It's a plus. It's a benefit. It's a great, I believe, necessity in marriage, certainly. It has its context. But guys, hunger is a necessity. You can't live without food. And do you understand that God gave us a hunger drive to motivate us to work? Okay, let me just get political for just a second. I really think our government has ruined the people of America. Want to know why? Because we've removed the hunger drive to motivate the lazy man. Isn't that sad? It is destroying our country, guys. It is absolutely destroying our country. If a man won't work, the Bible said, not can't work, if a man won't work, what's it say? Neither should he eat. Let his hunger drive him, right? Consider this, guys. We have currently a world that fuels and feeds laziness. And what happens is a moral decline as the result of it. Look at, let me just say this, without being accused of anything, but look at some of the reservations in our country where the government completely takes care of a people, completely takes care of all their needs. There's an unbelievable lack of discipline, morality, you know, care for the neighborhood, work ethic. It all goes down the tubes. Why? Because they've been spoiled into that mindset. All I got to do is hold my hand open. It comes to me. It ruins an individual. And it is absolutely not God's heart or God's design. I just ask that you consider that. We're supposed to be driven to work. It's good for us. Labor's not a bad thing. I even believe to sweat and to labor is part of what keeps us mentally strong, really. Get rid of those toxins and Twinkies that we eat. Think about it, guys. He that labors is a benefit to it always. Work hard. Worship. I really believe this, you know, and I'll move on. But it's sad that there's a mindset, even in the church, that worship is singing songs to Christ. Do you know what I mean? You drive down the road of any, you know, populated town or city, and you see worship service. And they'll give you a half an hour. And the worship service has really become known as the song service. It's where we worship and tell God how much we love him. But sadly, we've come away from that with a mindset that worship is only just praying or singing. But it's not. Worship is making a statement to God with anything that you have to do, right? I really believe you can work, you can labor, and it's a form of worship. I really believe you can work and labor, and it is not a form of worship at all. It's bare minimum. But I would encourage all of us to just work hard and give God glory. He'll open up doors. He'll open up more doors when you work hard than your preaching ability, I've found. That's just something to think about and consider, as I need to. Verse 27, an ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. Okay, this is a character quality we want to avoid, guys. It's an ungodly characteristic. Somebody that is digging up evil. You can't leave it buried. You can't leave it underground. You got to dig it up. It's talking about the individual who just wants to stir up trouble all the time. They want to set a fire with their mouth. You know those folks? They're looking for opportunities to just say the right thing at the right time to the right person and just see the flame start going. What drives that individual? Have you ever wondered what in the world motivates that person? Is it just a need for drama? I think those people are out there, don't you? They just need chaos in their life, or they can't sleep or something. I don't know. They just want to set things on fire. Or maybe it's just a bitterness, a lack of joy in their own life, and because they have a lack of joy in their own life, they don't want anybody else happy. So they just go around stirring things up. It's a sad existence, isn't it? It really is. But just so we know, those tendencies, those characteristics, they're ungodly. They don't help. They tear people apart. They tear families apart. In fact, verse 28 goes along with this. Let's read it. A froward man, that's Old English, perverse. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Isn't it amazing how names and faces come to mind when you read the Proverbs? Now, that's human nature. Hopefully our own name and our own face can be tagged to this, because we're all guilty of this to a degree, right? But somebody who is just perverted, they're a perverse individual, they go around with their little thread and needle, just sowing strife, just causing trouble once again, trying to turn people against each other. And this whisperer separates chief friends, people that have loved each other, even husband and wife, right? Somebody who's just whispering, you know what he said about you? do you know what I heard about so-and-so? And they're doing this behind the scenes in such a way that they're just wrecking friendships, wrecking relationships. That's perversion. Let's avoid it. Let me just share this with you and we'll move on. What is a biblical definition of gossip? Because just so you know, God puts, not Aaron, but God puts gossip in a list of sins and partners gossip up with murder and adultery and theft. You know what I mean? Fornication, homosexuality. God puts gossip in that same list of offensive. And sometimes we just look at gossip as, it's just us. We make it cute even. We have gas stations that are dedicated to it, and we laugh about it, right? But guys, listen, here's the definition of gossip, biblically. It's any time you share somebody's sin with an individual who is not part of that solution. That's simple, right? If I'm sharing Gary's failure with Pete, and Pete has nothing to do with the restoration or assistance of getting Gary back on the right track, I just gossiped, right? I just shared a weakness with my brother or about my brother. That all that did was make Pete go, really? I didn't know he was capable of that. But I can kind of see his eyes are close together. You know what I mean? I'm just stirring things up. I'm just creating strife. But listen, let me tell you something. Joke. This is not gossip. If I go to a man's, a child's father or mother, for example, and say, listen, I saw your child here at that house. That house is bad news. I'm not gossiping at all. We got to know the difference. I'm sharing information with somebody who is a part of that solution. Really? My daughter, my son, thank you very much. Do you see the difference? I'm trying to keep the circle small. I'm not sharing it around town. But I'm going to the source, and that's what we got to aim for, guys. So let's work hard at that, and it takes hard work, doesn't it? It is so difficult to have the goods on somebody and keep it private. Why is that? I don't know why. Yeah, right. That's making it increasingly difficult, isn't it? Facebook. That's right. There you go. Well, let's press on. Verse 29, a violent man enticeth his neighbor and leadeth him into the way that is not good. There's two ways you can take this verse, guys. I'll give you both of them. First of all, a violent man is enticing his neighbor because he wants a partner in crime, right? A man is just driven by violence and evil. And here's the truth. Other than George Thorogood, nobody really likes to sin alone. That song's a lie. Most people want at least one guy to do it with them. It makes them feel good. See, it's not just me. And there is a desire, isn't there? I have a desire to go out and sin, and I'm going to do my best, once again, to convince Gary. You're in the front row, man. Come on, Gary, come with me. It's fun. Oh, we won't get caught. Be on your guard against that enticement. Okay, that's certainly one way, an appropriate way to look at this. Then there's this. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him into the way that is not good, implying he's going to lead that person down a path and kill him, right? The principle is, don't be alone with a violent guy. Don't allow a violent man to lure you off where there's not accountability, where there's not safety. Very important. And if you've got a heart for ministry, factor this in. This is a good tool. When you're encountering a violent man, a hostile man, it's very important, as tough as you think you are, as you size the man up, think, I don't care how violent he is, I can take him. Wisdom, guys. Partner up with somebody. Don't ever deal with a violent man, just you and him alone. It's not a good idea. But get the police involved. If it's an immediate danger, it's good to have a man for each arm, right? It just is. A violent man, be on your guard. I don't know if there's any in the room or anything like that, but they're out there. Verse 30, he shutteth his eyes to devise perverse things. Once again, moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. Okay, interesting verse. Sometimes, it's not always the case, but sometimes you can, with facial expressions, discern the heart of an individual. This particular one is describing somebody who doesn't want to look you in the eyes. He doesn't want to you know, be swayed from his agenda, his plan. So he refuses to look at you, and he talks not looking at you at all because he doesn't want to be swayed. He's got an agenda, he's got a plan, he's got a scheme, and if he looks at you, he'll be deterred. So he'll kind of say, no, this is what needs to happen, blah, blah, blah. You know, sometimes that body language is a red flag, right? And you can, with discernment, say, listen, no, look at me, no. You know, not always. Sometimes it's just a character flaw, right? I have a friend, a brother who's very close to me. He really struggles with looking at people in the face. He doesn't have any bad motives. He just struggles with looking at people in the face. I don't know why. Just does. It's a lot of Mainers do. Yeah, sometimes I think. It is. Yeah, it is. Typically, it's a man thing. Yeah, we'll get around a pickup truck, six or seven men, and we'll stare in the middle of the bed and we'll all talk. That is weird. You got to admit, that's weird. We won't look at each other. We'll talk and we'll tell jokes. And once in a while, look right back down the bed. Look at the deer, right? It is a kind of a man thing. But at the same time, think about this. If I taught a Bible study like that, if I taught a Bible study the whole time looking like this or looking like this, it would communicate something, wouldn't it? It would communicate a lack of sincerity, I believe. I think even as men, we got to train ourselves to look people in the eyeballs. Now it seems really weird that I'm doing it. But you know what I mean? It says something that you can't trust me. Just listen to what I have to say. You know, there's something about shaking a man's hand and looking him in the eye and saying, it's good to see you. Anyway, I think it's something we should certainly work towards. Verse 31, here's language we don't use anymore. The hoary head. The gray head, right? The gray head is a crown of glory. If it be found in the way of righteousness. Okay, you can earn gray hair. Check this out. Two different ways. You can sin real good, right? You can live a hard life, lack of sleep, stress, unforgiveness, bitterness, and you can just turn your hair white with just, you know, sin. No glory in that, no crown. But if your gray head is the result of hard work and prayer and loving concern for children, that's a crown, man. Again, our culture, isn't it weird? We make products to make gray hair disappear. We're such a vain culture. We really are. We've got to turn my hair back to brown. Or worse, we'll get a bottle of peroxide. You know, I don't mean to, I'm not trying to say something to patronize. I'm really not. But I'm just talking about our culture. No individuals in mind. But, you know, you'll see a guy in his mid-40s dump peroxide and just make all that crazy, weird blonde look. And then the shades go on and the collar gets popped and he's back in the groove. I don't know. The Word of God says gray hair is a crown if it is attained by righteous living, right? It's a crown. Yes, I have gray hair. And I earned every stinking one of them. That one was my son. That one was my daughter. This one is you. It's a crown, man. Wear it like that. Perspective's everything. Verse 32, look at this one. I've already quoted tonight. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now, it's important to bear in mind, this is heaven's perspective, right? A man that is slow to anger, he doesn't have a temper issue. From God's perspective, that guy is more mighty than a general on the battlefield. God says, yeah, that is a man right there. He can control his temper. That's a man. That's what God's word says. And then it goes on to say, a man that can rule his spirit, he has self-control and discipline. That's more impressive to me, God says, than a man that can conquer a city. Take a city. What is that implying? Okay, let's just be fair. What's being implied there is it's not always easy, right? Isn't that clear? It is not always easy, brothers, to control our spirit, to rule our spirit. Anger is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Okay, I don't personally believe you can control being angry. Nobody sits around and says, I want to be angry. You know, my experience, anger is the result of a circumstance, right? You're working. You're pounding nails, and all of a sudden, bang on your finger. You don't think, you know, I think the proper response is get wound up. You know, you don't do that. It's just an automatic reaction. You smash your finger, and there's just rage happens, right? Okay, maybe some of you can't relate. Maybe some of you bang your finger and just go, praise his holy name. I don't know. The way you're looking at me makes me think that. That's not what we control, guys. Anger happens, right? Anger wells up. Hitting your finger is just one of a variety of possibilities. What you do with that anger is your control, right? How you respond to that anger absolutely is within our ability. You got to discipline yourself. You feel anger, you have that emotion well up, you could do a number of things. But to choose to say, you know what, big deal, I'm just going to let it go. I'm gonna respond with just staying quiet for the rest of the day. It's better that way, whatever the case may be. But guys, it is tough. I do believe and have experienced that you starve that sin, that rage. The more you starve it, the weaker that it gets, and it does, you know, dry up and die in a large way. And then let me also say this before we just blast through this, guys. You know, there's a time to be angry, and it is absolutely righteous and is absolutely appropriate, and there should be no apologies, right? This is what the Word of God says, guys. Be angry and sin not. There's a time for rage. There's a time for anger. There really, really is. When somebody is threatening my children, it's sad that there's a Christian movement that acts like anytime a man gets angry or anytime he takes action and responds with violence, he's wrong and he's bad. I disagree with that with all my heart. Hate is a family value. Do you know that? Hate is important. If hatred is a response to somebody who is threatening the objects of your love, love and hate go together. And there is a tearing away of the masculinity of our culture to act like anytime a man gets angry and takes matters into his hands, he's always wrong for doing it. I don't agree. War is necessary, guys. Discipline is necessary. Law enforcement is necessary. You go ahead. You go up to a man that is high on bath salts and ready to tear something apart or hurt somebody. You go ahead and try to reason with him in a gentle manner. You first. Now, the way to do that is take that man to the ground and tie him up in a knot. And if you have to, start hitting him with needles and put him in a place where he's no longer a threat. If you have somebody invade your home, are you going to love them out the door? It doesn't work. It just doesn't. So this is a time for anger. There's a place for it. Verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Okay, here's a important verse that you must take in its context, guys. This is the Old Testament, right? This is a different dispensation. We don't govern and run our lives by lots anymore. You know, the Jews did. When Solomon wrote this verse, there was a way they determined the will of God that is much different than the way we are supposed to. They had a couple of different methods. They had, number one, the Urim and the Thummim, these stones that were on the breastplate of the priest. We don't exactly know how it worked, but we know those stones were consulted, and they would reflect either yes or no, and based on that chance, random process, they would go in a direction. They would go to battle or they wouldn't. They would plant or they wouldn't. Well, here we're told the lot might be cast. They might cast lots or look to this, you know, random process, but ultimately God is the one dictating, guiding behind the scenes. You guys, let me just tell you this. When's the last time you see this process used in the Bible? You know? Last time you see lots cast in the Bible? That's it. Acts chapter 1 with the apostles. They're trying to replace Judas, right? But from that point on, the Holy Spirit falls on the church. You never see that method used ever again. You don't see, you know, guys holding straws, and the guy who gets the short straw I'm going to go to the Gentiles? You're kidding me. That's not how they did it. But they were led by what? The Spirit of God, right? They'd pray, fast and pray. And God would speak. The Spirit of God would speak. They'd listen and they'd obey. That's how we're supposed to be guided currently in our day and age. So that's why it's important when you're reading the Bible and studying, you know the dispensation that you're in. You can read that as a New Testament Christian and think, well, there it is. You know, get the daisy out. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me. It's you, Lord. I knew it. You get the point? It's different. We're to be seeking and led by the Spirit of God now. Okay, let's just go a little bit into chapter 17. I won't go far tonight. We don't have time. Better, it says, is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. I know some of you can say amen to that. Dry morsel, you know, everybody knows it's biblical. When you cook your food too long and it's dry, it's less than ideal. There it is. A dry morsel. Okay, I think about Zwieback. Remember that stuff? Those little teething cookies. That's not necessarily something you grab for a snack, right? But that's better. To have a whole dinner of Zwieback or dry toast, that's better, assuming there's quietness and peace at that table. There's love, right? Pass me another Zwieback. I love you. That is a better meal than just, you know, Brazilian steakhouse, right? Just every animal from all around the world just being delivered, cooked perfectly, seasoned just right. That meal, when everybody's just glaring at each other, I hate you, pass the steak. You know, watching for steak knives being thrown. You ever been to that family outing? I had one friend in high school, and I certainly won't mention his name because he's listening. Not here in this room, but through the microphone. But there was one family that I spent some time with. I'm telling you, man, this family was the most contentious family. It just happened so suddenly. You'd sit there and eat, and the mom was an awesome cook, and I'd go there and eat. And all of a sudden, I ain't kidding you, the three sons, they'd stand up, and they'd be full-on fist fights at the table. And I remember being there, you know, as a guest, like, you know, you don't even know how to respond. Dad and son, just rage. I don't care how good the food is. I want to go home. I don't feel comfortable. This lacks hospitality. That's what's being said, guys. And we work hard and we get food on the table. And if we have to do that in a stressful mean, you know what I mean? Might as well just, you know, put it back in the fridge. But once again, guys, God's word is enforcing and encouraging simple living, right? Simple living, it's better. To live simple, there's no stress. It just is. Verse 2. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Okay, that's just to say this, guys. You got a slave. He doesn't have a family. He was hired by this man. And this particular man has a son who's rebellious. He doesn't appreciate what he's been given. He doesn't care about the hard work of his father. He doesn't care about his inheritance. Well, a servant who is crafty, who is wise, who appreciates what he has, often will become more important to that man than his own son. And through that process, will actually have part in the inheritance. I've seen that. I've seen a man's own children not appreciate their father, their parents, all that is provided for them, and they got a chip on their shoulder. But some hired employee, for example, will work himself into a place where, you know, this man who isn't actually his father, they have a father-son relationship. That's what's being stated here. I guess it's sad, isn't it, that families get torn apart, bring each other shame. And I also read this verse, and it screams volumes to me that, you know, everyone wants a dad. Everybody wants to be part of a family. That's something to consider. Verse 3, last one we'll read tonight. This is a verse that I've been thinking about all week. The finding pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Okay, this is a theme through the Bible, guys. It comes up Old and New Testament. And that's just this. There's a process that you and I are going through right now. Assuming you're a Christian, you're going through a process. It's, you know, sometimes it's referred to as sanctification, right? The process of becoming holy. We're not holy yet. Yes, we are in the eyes of God through the blood of Christ, but you and I know better, right? From heaven's perspective, we're righteous, we're holy. But we are still on this side of eternity, becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more and more holy. So explain to me like this: holiness is the finish line, sanctification is the racetrack, right? Bringing you across that line ultimately. There's a refining process. Here's the deal: silver, gold, these precious metals, they are refined in a very specific way. Heat is introduced to these metals. When they're in their raw form, first mined, heat, right? So much heat that these metals are put in a liquid state. And in that liquid state, silver and gold, all these imperfections make their way to the surface. And they are removed. Someone takes and removes the dross. And the man that was doing this, the refiner, would do this process, some of you know this, until he could clearly see his reflection in that image. Till he could see his reflection in that furnace of gold. Once he could see his face, that gold is completely pure. Do you guys understand God's doing that in your life and in my life? He turns the heat up, doesn't he? He cranks the heat up sometimes. Don't get angry with him. Don't think, how can you do this to me? I thought you loved me. He's going, just come on. Let this process happen. Because when the heat gets turned up, guys, in your life, and I'm talking about through storms and circumstances and tribulations, and I'm not even talking about the ones we bring about ourselves. That's different. You get through those by repentance. I'm talking about just the ones sovereign God brings into your life. When storms come, doesn't it show you and I the imperfections in our life? Stuff comes to the surface that you didn't know was there. I still do have a temper. I still do have a pirate mouth. I didn't realize it until this storm came and God says, exactly. Now that it's at the surface, let me take it. Let me remove it. Guys, that is a way of life. That will be a way of life until Jesus Christ can see his reflection perfectly in yours and mine life. So you can fight against it. You can yell at him and say, will you turn the hate down? You can shake your little fist at God. But this, I don't mean to be cliche, and I'm sure some of you have heard this before, but it's true, it's worth repeating. In God's school, you can't fail a test. He makes you take it over. He only wants honor students, right? If you flunk a test that God administers, guess what? You got to take it over again. I've seen people take the same test for 35 years. They're still in first grade spiritually. School, S-C-H-O-O-U-L. Ah, take it again. You know, I've seen people just take the same test for 30 years. And God loves that person so much, he says, gonna take it again. You gotta get to the second grade, man. You're gonna die before you graduate first grade. So remember that, guys. God loves us enough to keep us in an impure state. He has his hand on your thermostat for sure. All right, let's pray. Let's wrap it up. Thanks, Lord, for a chance to just briefly study your word, talk about a few principles. Lord, I certainly pray that your spirit was present as we talked about your word. I pray that the truths of this would, by your spirit, touch home with people. And Lord, I pray that every one of us, myself included, leave tonight with some things to think about, some things to take before you even. Lord, we're not much. We're just us. We don't claim to be much. We're really thankful for your grace. We're really thankful for your mercy. But Lord, we do want to be more like you. We want to be more useful to you. So would you, Lord, would you work in our life and forgive us for resisting the storms and resisting the trials? We know biblically you had a plan in all that. You're trying to make us stronger, make us more like you. May we embrace hardship like a good soldier. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.